Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we contemplate your first coming and your second coming, we are astounded all over again. You, the one who properly rule and reign over everything, came as a servant, suffering, dying in our place. Oh, how we long for the day of your vindication. We long for the day when all will see you as you truly are. We long for the day when we will see you face to face, when we will be in your presence and all things will be set right. How we long for the new Jerusalem and a new heavens and a new earth. And we pray that you would bring these things about quickly. And we ask it in your name. Amen. You may be seated. We arrive this morning at a massive shift in our study of God's Word. In fact, there's no bigger change in history than what is revealed in this text. This is the biggest change of history since history started. We come to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. You can find this in your Bible simply by turning to the end and going back a couple of pages. You need to understand how your Bible is constructed. There are 66 books in our English Bibles. There are two chapters in the first book and two chapters in the last book, which deal with a world with no sin. Everything in between, the world as we have known it, has been a world in rebellion against its maker. What we come to find in Revelation 21, and what we will see in the last two chapters of our Bible, is the recreation of the universe. A new heavens and a new earth, where there is no more sin, no more rebellion, not even the possibility of it. And I'm confident that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this quickens the heart. Your heart just beats a little bit faster thinking about it. And Lord willing, we will take the next several months studying the details of these last two chapters of our Bibles. My vote is that the Lord would return before we finish. Let's read together Revelation 21 and verse 1. This will be our verse for study this morning. John the Revelator records, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." This marks the biggest change in the universe since the birth of the universe. This introduces for us the very last portion of God's Word. And these last two chapters of our Bibles take us home. They take us to the place of our permanent residence, to endless eons of happiness in the presence of God. The last two chapters detail for us the time and the location where God will dwell with His people, God dwelling with humanity in a perfect environment. This is in stark contrast to what we looked at last week. Last week, we examined the future Great White Throne Judgment. The moment when the present heaven and earth flee, and no place is found for them, and all of the wicked dead are lined up for final assessment. If last week we looked together at God's Word to find out what we should run away from, flee the wrath that is to come, this morning and in the weeks to come, we get to look at what we should run to. Infinite increase of delight in the presence of God. There's no better topic for us to think about. This is my favorite subject in the Bible. I hope it is yours or will become yours as a result of our study together. You must know there are only two destinies possible, and the two paths are determined by what you do with Jesus Christ in this life. Humanity was built to last. Every human being is an eternal being. No one goes out of existence. But you will exist forever under the judgment of God, as we looked at last week. Or you will exist forever in what the Bible details for us in these last two chapters, what we commonly call heaven. There are contrasts between eternal judgment and eternal life before us. The contrast between that which is old and that which will be new. The contrast between the second death and those things which will last forever in delight for those who are God's. This is the major division in our Bible. Genesis 1 and 2 depict a sinless world that became sin-filled. Revelation 21 and 22 depict a sinless new universe that can never be corrupted. The first two chapters were spoiled by the entrance of sin, which brought separation and death. The last two describe our eternal home that will never be spoiled, can never be tainted by sin, and will never be lost. And so the break we find here at Revelation 21:1 introduces to us the biggest change in history since history began. You and I, who follow Jesus Christ, were built to last and redeemed to endure. We will, in fact, outlast the cosmos. So these two chapters depict the setting of the eternal home of all who belong to God. What we have here in verse 1 is the opportunity to anticipate three realities of God's recreative work. Three realities of God's recreative work. Let's look first at the creation of a new universe. This is declared for us in the first portion of verse 1. John records, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This phrase we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, "and I saw," marks a new scene. It marks chronological sequence. What happens here follows what has happened before. And if you're thinking about the timeline of history and the timeline of the book of Revelation, we move from the church age to the rapture. Somewhere after the rapture, the tribulation period, followed by the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ on the present earth in the present universe. All of that is wrapped up at the end of chapter 20, and we have this phrase, "Then I saw," chronological progression, a new scene, something which happens after the kingdom. In some sense, it's a continuation of the kingdom reign of Christ, but it's a continuation of his reign that transcends the old universe right into a new one. Sin and sinners are gone, consigned forever to the lake of fire. And we have a description here of a new heaven and a new earth. The word for new is a word that has a variety of flavors all in the same realm. New can mean something that is unused, like new wineskins. Something that has not previously been present, like new teaching. Or something recent, as a contrast to something old. Usually with the sense that the new is superior to the old, like the new covenant. Or believers in Jesus Christ being called a new creation, or Jew and Gentile together in the church being called one new man. This is something that hasn't been seen before and is an improvement on what came before. If you've ever purchased a new car or you've ever been in one, you know the unmistakable smell, new car smell, we call it. What is the smell of a new universe? What will that be like? Maybe you have an old car and you add air fresheners to that old car. And then you get the smell of new air freshener on top of and mingling with old car smell or whatever else was in the car smelling. I loved living in Chicago as a college student. My college dorm room was close to the chocolate factory, and if the wind was right, the chocolate smell blew through the campus. Those were wonderful days. The other very common smell in the city of Chicago was the city refuse smell, city garbage. That has a very distinct odor to it as well, and sometimes you get the mingling of chocolate factory and city garbage. What will it be like to be in a universe that is not air freshener over old car or chocolate factory over city garbage, but all good? What did John see? He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. In short, John saw a new universe. This is an echo of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the end, God will create a new heavens and new earth, and this new creation will be built to last. Listen to this promise in Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. That's God's promise. And he uses the same word in Isaiah 65 as he used in Genesis 1:1, the kind of creation that only Yahweh can do. It's not the rearranging of pre-existing materials like we create things, but it is the ex nihilo, out of nothing creation that only Yahweh can do. And he did it once before. He promised to do it again. He goes on to promise in Isaiah 65, 17, the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. That's hard for us to fathom. We've only ever lived here and thought here and remembered here and now. Very soon, we will have been longer in our eternal home than we will have been here. It's God's promise is that the former things will not be remembered. In Isaiah 66, 22, God says, the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure. They will last. That's a contrast to our present universe. Before we get too far, I think we need some definitions. Let's give some definitions this morning to the word heaven. The word heaven is not used the same way throughout scriptures. We use it in a variety of ways, and perhaps the way we use it most commonly is not the way it's most often used in scripture. Heaven is used to depict the atmosphere, earth's atmosphere, the sky. The Bible talks about the clouds of heaven. It just means the clouds in the air, or the birds of heaven. It doesn't mean birds flitting about the special dwelling place of God outside of the universe. It simply means the sky. The Bible also used the words heaven or heavens to describe space. The stars are hung in the heavens. That is, intergalactic space, interstellar space. The things that exist and the space between those things that exist outside of the earth's atmosphere is also called heaven. And then you get what we might call heaven proper. That is the special dwelling place of God. This is what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 12, the third heaven. Why does he call it the third heaven? Because it's not sky, it's not space, it is this transcendent place. Somewhere else. Somewhere other than the earth's atmosphere or interstellar space. It is beyond the universe. Now, the sky is never called the first heaven, and space is never called the second heaven in the Bible. But this third place is called the third heaven. Paul also calls it paradise in 2 Corinthians 12. This is the place where God dwells. And we know God is omnipresent. He is everywhere all the time. And yet there is a special dwelling place of God where he manifests his visible presence. He makes himself seeable in some sense. And of course, the incarnate second person of the Trinity is there, visible, physical, in a place. This place is outside of the cosmos. It is beyond the universe. It is where the resurrected Christ stands. It is where the four living beings and the myriads of uncountable angels and all the resurrected redeemed will be for a time. The third heaven is outside of heaven and earth and is not destroyed with the present universe. In fact, when we get into chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, we will discover that the New Jerusalem, what we just sung about in that song, will come down out of heaven into the new universe. So there is a place with actual physicality that exists beyond our present universe that will not be incinerated. It will not run away when Jesus judges the wicked dead at the great white throne. It is the place where Jesus promised that his Father's house is, and in that house are many mansions, where Jesus promised in John 14, he would go and prepare a place for all who follow him. That place is untouchable. That locale and all the physical things in it are eternal. But it currently exists outside of this universe. Perhaps the most common way that we use the word heaven, and sometimes the Bible uses it this way, is just to describe the eternal state. And by heaven, we mean new heavens and new earth, new universe. What's challenging about using the word heaven that way is we may forget what the Bible clearly teaches. That our home will be on earth, not this one, but a new earth. We get to discover some of the details of that in these last two chapters of our Bible. The New Jerusalem will come down out of heaven, that is out of third heaven, into the new universe, the new heaven and earth, and plant itself on a new earth, and that will be the dwelling place of God forever with his people. So we talk about heaven being heavenly minded, having an eternal perspective. Perhaps most often as believers, we're thinking about the eternal state, and that's good, and we can use heaven that way. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That is, invest now with your present life in this old universe that will be wrapped up, torn down, burned up, and destroyed. Invest now with these temporal things into commodities that will last in the new heavens and the new earth into eternity. Those are the things we ought to treasure. The creation of a new heavens and new earth means bringing into existence a brand new universe, a universe without even the potential for disorder. No more sin, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. Revelation 21 calls all those things first things. The new heavens and the new earth are not the first things. They are the after the first things. When all of sin is wrapped up, when injustice will be no more, when all of God's people will be properly glorified, when there will be what Jonathan Edwards called the never-ending increase of joy. That's how Jonathan Edwards described heaven, and he thought a lot about heaven. In fact, you might consider reading his sort of philosophical, theological work, The End for Which God Created the World. It all terminates in the glory of God and the happiness of those who belong to God. And in that work, he describes the ever-increasing joy that believers will experience. How will it work out that we have an infinite increase of delight? Think about the math on this one for just a little bit. Day one in the new heavens and the new earth for a believer will be supremely enjoyable. You will like it. You might say to yourself, what am I doing here? How did I get here? Oh, the grace of God. And as Jonathan Edwards says, day two will be better than day one, and day three better than two, and four better than three. Ad infinitum. How is this possible? Add to the joy that you have in your first moments in a new heavens and a new earth, in a glorified body, in a world that can never be corrupted. Add to that instantaneous joy the fact that there will be more in the next moment. And I don't think we'll forget the delight that we had at moment one. We will simply be adding to it with no subtraction. We have fun now. There are things that God gives us to enjoy in this life, but one of our household rules for enjoyment of recreation or fun or delight or some enjoyable thing was you can't cry when the fun is over. I don't know if you've had this experience as parents. You spend 12 hours at some amusement park dishing out loads of money for the happiness of your children. And when it's over, kids cry. I don't want to go home. The happiest place on earth just became a source of torment. Not so in a new heavens and a new earth. The fun doesn't end. The capacity for enjoyment doesn't go away. You will never reach max enjoyment. There is no law of diminishing returns. You know the principle in economics where you have an investment curve of money you put in and profit that comes out. There's a curve to that. It sort of begins to level out. It may even go over the curve. No such curve in the eternal state. There's no leveling off of enjoyment, only addition. You add future experiences of the goodness of God to the ones already accumulated. Jesus said, this is eternal life. Knowing God. How will our finite puniness exhaust infinite, exquisite beauty? How will we ever get to the excellencies of God? Never. Which means that heaven will never be boring. The eternal state will never exhaust our capacity to delight. We will only and ever increase in our delight in the new heavens and new earth. It will actually take forever for us to enjoy God. That means no boredom in heaven. No twiddling your thumbs, wondering what to do next. There will be no wistfulness, no wanderlust, just wish there was something else. Isn't there more? There will be no wandering, homeless feeling. Do you ever get that here? You might have a really nice house. You might have a really pleasant family. You might have all the accoutrements and comforts that you could possibly assemble around yourself. And yet in the heart, there is this restlessness that just feels like I don't belong. Where does that come from? It's almost inexplicable, given all the good things that God gives us at times. Of course, we feel it more pointedly when there's hardship and trial and suffering and we just want to escape. But in the best of days, with the best of things and the best of friends, there is still a longing. Solomon pointed at it when he said, God has set eternity in their hearts. Paul pointed to it in Romans 1 when he described the knowledge of God that he has placed in every human heart. You were built for the enjoyment of God, which is why every sorry replacement on this earth just leaves you emptier than when you started trying it. And you can run the whole litany of, well, maybe I just didn't try the right thing. Let me try something else and something else and something else and something else. And it's all a chasing after the wind because you were built for the enjoyment of God. You were built to know him and to love him and to be absorbed in his infinite love and kindness to you for all of eternity. We will never feel out of place in the eternal state. That is where we belong. There will be nothing scary. There will be no cause for anxiety. There will be no discontent. I'm particularly thrilled that it won't end. You may have heard the phrase, all good things must come to an end. Nope, not this. Grace Bible Church may come to an end, will come to an end. The millennial kingdom, as good as it is, will come to an end. But not the eternal state. It will never, ever, ever, ever end. It cannot. It will be incapable of it. There will be no need to worry. Does this run out at some point? Will there be cause for concern? Now, I need to pause there and ask a question. Does the idea of perfection creep you out just a little bit? For some of you, that doesn't make any sense at all, that question. But for others of you, you wonder, so much good comes from the diversity of imperfections. And listen, I grow because of trials and hardships make me stronger. And how could there be a world with just perfection? I mean, if everything's perfect, isn't that boring? Isn't that the definition of boring? Doesn't difficulty make life interesting? Some of you are saying, I'm done with interesting. I just want perfect. But maybe you've been plagued by the thought, and I would suggest to you that every attempt at perfection in this life probably casts doubt for our hearts on the idea of perfection. HOAs do this to us. The perfectly planned and perfectly regulated community creeps me out. It's almost like a cult or communism or some other word I don't like. The thought that somebody would be in control of something and make it all just fit right creeps me out. Why? Because of human depravity in the driver's seat. And all the imitations of perfection make us scared about perfection when we're scared of the wrong things. We ought to be scared of human depravity and what we're capable of. And our every attempt to micromanage all of this stuff only ends up in worse. Not so with God. A new heavens and a new earth in its perfection will reflect and embody the perfection of the sum total of all of God's attributes. And it cannot be improved upon. Any change would be a detriment. And listen, we just have to trust it. I'm not sure we can get our hearts around it. Maybe another question. Does the idea of endlessness scare you? Oh, I don't know. Eternity is just so big, unfathomable, uncontainable, uncontrollable. I can't get a lasso around it and make eternity do what I want. And so it's scary. Listen, it won't be scary. It might be bottomless. It might be immeasurable. It will never end. But it is all good. There's a Sarah Groves song I hadn't listened to in a long time. I listened to it again this week. And she describes speaking with a friend of hers who at 88 years old and a believer in Christ was afraid of death and was asking questions about lights at the ends of tunnels and that thing about a bell rings and you get your wings and all that stuff. What happens? What is heaven like? And the theme of the song ends this way. I may not know about all those details you're asking me about, but what I do know is that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord, and from what I know of Him, that must be pretty good. And that gets at the whole comfort about heaven, and she was singing about a time before the eternal state. What is it like to die and go be with the Lord? Paul says it's better by far than being here and having a body, but even better than that. Even better than our glorious resurrection, even better than the reign of Christ on a tainted earth, is the reign of Christ in a new heavens and new earth. where our glorious bodies fit for a glorious new universe will enjoy God and all that he has for us in unmixed delight forever. And what makes it so good is that he is there. And what removes from us any discomfort about perfection or the bigness of eternity is the fact that our God, our shepherd, the one we know to be so good, is the center of all of it. What will the eternal state be like? Well, there's a lot we're not told. We're not told, for instance, the dimensions of the new universe. We're not told even the dimensions of the new earth. I'm not sure we should assume it's the same size. But we are given some measurements for some of the things in it. We'll get to some of those details. It's staggering. Revelation 21 and 22 will unfold some details for us because we are supposed to think about what God has said. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29, 29. But the things revealed are for us to know and appreciate. And there are some details. There are a handful of other passages in Scripture we'll look at to get some of these descriptions. But much will remain for us to find out when we get there. And that'll be good. I don't know about you, but I've often wanted to see a replay of Creation Week, the 6 days described in Genesis 1 and 2. What was it like? What was it like when God said, light, exist, and it just did? When he made the mountains come up out of the waters, what sounds did it make? What did it look like? What was it like for all of the elements in the hard materials to cool and harden and make all of their shapes and colors? There's going to be a creation of a new universe with much for us to explore. We will get to see the creative power of God. And not through the lens of imperfect eyes and flawed minds, and not gazing on a tainted universe. The second reality we see in verse 1 of Revelation 21 is the reason for a new universe. First phrase gave us the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. The second phrase gives us the explanation. Look at the first word there in that second phrase, for. This is an explanation word. Why do we need a new heavens and new earth? Isn't this one just fine? Kick the tires, light the fires, maybe polish it up a little bit. No, there is a desperate need for a new universe. Why? For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Why do we need a new heavens and a new earth? Because first heavens and first earth will be gone. This verse tells us they have passed away. Look back to chapter 20 and verse 11. At the end of the history of our present universe, we get the great white throne judgment. This is what we looked at last week. And the one who sat upon it, verse 11, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. The word there is where we get our English word fugitive. Ran away. And no place was found for them. No more location for the universe. It won't exist anymore. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The word for elements there in 2 Peter 3 is the word for the basic building blocks. Does that mean the periodic table goes away? I think so. At the elemental level, the universe disappears, destroyed. I know that goes against the laws of thermodynamics and the laws of the conservation of energy and matter. But this is what God says. Psalm 102, 25. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Isaiah 51:6 says this, lift up your eyes to the sky, look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, its inhabitants will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not wane. Matthew 24:35, Jesus himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The Bible indicates that the created universe will be uncreated, dismantled, dissolved at the elemental level, burned up with intense heat, and disappear. Donald Gray Barnhouse wrote this, as these things came from nothing at the word of God, they are to be sucked back into nothingness by the same word of God. Why must the first heavens and the first earth go away? Because they are spoiled, tainted. 21:1 is a stark contrast to chapter 20. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, unused, new, brand new. There was bad news and good news. The bad news is sin had to be cleaned out. There must be a preparation, a space for a perfect cosmos. This future dissolution of the universe is different than the renovation of the universe that happens at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. That, of course, is still future to us. When Christ comes to reign on the earth, his reign on the earth will follow the scorched earth policy of the Great Tribulation. And there will be a massive cleanup of this earth. There will be a renovation. It is, in fact, in the book of Acts, called a regeneration of the earth, a renewal, a rehabilitation. But at the new heavens and new earth, it is not a renewal or rehabilitation. It is a complete replacement. I drove a 1967 Mustang. My grandfather bought it new off the lot for less than $3,000. Numbers of thousands of dollars went into that car to keep it running. It had hundreds of thousands of miles on it. And it was a wonderful car. Eventually, I sold that car and somebody restored it. They took what it was and they spent thousands to bring it back to like new condition. But do you know today there are companies that will build you a brand new 2025 1967 Mustang. From the ground up, all new. You can get a Shelby GT 500 67 Mustang for around $350,000. That's the difference between a renovation and a replacement. The new heavens, new earth will be new. The Bible describes the millennial kingdom in great detail, and we've been looking at those details together over the past several weeks. And the millennial kingdom proves that the reign of Christ, even over a spoiled creation, could be very beautiful. But how much more splendid will the reign of Christ be over an unspoiled, new creation? By the way, no indication here in Revelation 21:1 that this will take millions or billions of years. It seems rather to be instantaneous. If he decided to take 4.5 billion years to make a new solar system or 15.5 billion years to make a new universe, I suppose the people of God in the third heaven could wait that out. Those concepts, of course, are foreign to God's actual history of how he created and how he will recreate the universe. The third reality we see in this verse is a contrast. The first reality was simply a new universe, followed by a reason for a new universe. And then we get this contrast at the end of verse 1. Look down at the verse and read with me, and there is no longer any sea. This tips our hat to the idea that the new universe and the new earth in that new universe will be significantly different than the present. This phrase, there is no longer any sea, has troubled me. I, for most of my life, have searched out what can this possibly mean. It can't mean there's no oceans, because I like the ocean. In fact, it was probably 20 years ago, I read a very complicated journal article that said this is a reference to ceremonial and sacrificial systems being out of place, because in Solomon's day, at the building of the Solomonic Temple, the large laver, or the large hand-washing and priest-washing station, the big bronze bowl that stood on the four bronze bulls in front of Solomon's temple, was called the Bronze Sea. There's no sea. Oh, that's what he means. No more big bronze bowl outside of Solomon's temple. I don't think that's what John is describing here. He's describing a new world with no oceans. I spent several days this last week in front of the Pacific Ocean. It's an interesting place to contemplate Revelation 21:1. I love the ocean. This statement, no longer any sea, leads a train of no mores in Revelation 21 and 22. There will be no more sea, no more death, no more mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, no more sorrow, no more weeping, no more pain, no more curse, and no more night. Seven no mores in the eternal state. And I understand the beauty and the glory of having no more death or mourning or weeping or pain and no more curse. Those make sense to me. But what about the night? You know, you think about the beauty of a starry sky, the relief from the blazing sun, the calm stillness when the wind dies down. Maybe you love a nighttime sky or the sea. Maybe you love the blueness of the sea or the grayness of it or the turquoise-ness of it. Maybe you love the depth of the sea and the inexhaustible mystery it holds for the curious. Maybe you love the teeming of life under the waves. Maybe you love the great open spaces with no life teeming. Maybe you love the ocean for the music that it makes as it plays on its boundaries. Or maybe you love to feel small in the presence of its vastness. Augustine went to the beach one day. This is an early church father. And he saw a kid digging a small hole in the sand and running back and forth from the water to the hole in the sand. And he was dribbling handfuls of water into that hole in the sand. And Augustine asked him, "What are you doing?" And the child responded, I'm trying to put the ocean into this hole." And for Augustine, it became a metaphor of doing theology. What is it like to contemplate the infinite nature of God with my little brain? It's a wonderful metaphor, and maybe the ocean reminds you of the bigness and the vastness of God and reminds you of your smallness, and so you love to go to the beach and just stare at it. I love that. Listen, everything that we may love about oceans will be vastly exceeded by what God has in store for us on a new earth. Put yourself in John's place who wrote this. John the Apostle, John the Revelator, John the Pastor, John the Disciple. Put yourself in the place of his readers. The sea in John's day was not appreciated as a vacation spot, nor a means of recreation. He wasn't Jacques Cousteau or Kelly Slater, deep sea diver or surfer. For John, the sea was a terrifying, unpredictable obstacle that had to be traversed for commerce or for gospel expansion. Its dark depths and sudden storms posed a regular threat to human life, and beneath its waves lurked monsters and mysteries. In fact, earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, the sea is the place that depicts the Antichrist coming up from it. The sea in the ancient world was a place of darkness and turmoil and tumult. And for John in particular, the sea meant separation. John was on Alcatraz, or the ancient version of it. He was imprisoned on the island of Patmos, a bare rock in the middle of the sea. And he was separated by that sea from the churches that he had pastored and from the people that he had loved. The present Earth's oceans make up roughly 70% of our globe's surface. That is uninhabitable surface area. One songwriter wrote, "The ocean is a desert with its life underground." On the new earth, it seems there will not be these vast separations between habitable spaces. And the text doesn't tell us there's no more water. There is water. We'll find that in chapter 22. But what's striking to me about this statement, "no more sea," is what it means for the character of the new world. 96.5% of the earth's water is stored in the oceans. With no oceans, there would be no hydrological cycle, which is critical for life on our present earth. Things will be radically different. Things will change. In the new heavens and the new earth, the whole universe will be different. And we don't know what all those differences will be. Will there be changes in physics, in biology, in chemistry? Certainly life as we know it will subsist in a different way then than it does now. Add to all of this the biblical data on our resurrection bodies. Go back and read 1 Corinthians 15. What is sown natural will be raised supernatural, or a bodily spirituality that's different than what we have now. In fact, Philippians 3:21 says that we will be transformed into conformity with the resurrection body that Jesus Christ already has. He is called the first fruits of the resurrection. Dr. Kevin Zuber, in his helpful book titled Heaven and Hell, describes our resurrection bodies with the biblical data that helps us understand that our bodies will be significantly different, fit for a different kind of universe. In fact, in his discussion on the resurrection, he refers to all prior resurrections as resuscitations or revivifications. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus died again. Only Jesus currently has an eternal resurrection body, but all who belong to him one day will have the same kind of body. And if the properties and principles that Jesus' physical resurrection body puts on display in the gospel records are any indication of what we will experience, then things like walking through walls, moving through solid objects, instant transport, while at the same time being physical, eating food, being visible, will all be a part of it. Think about Paul's description of resurrection bodies from the metaphor of seeds and plants. There's obviously continuity between a watermelon seed and a vine and the watermelons that grow on that vine. But a watermelon doesn't look like a watermelon seed. It has different properties. It certainly tastes better. It's different in size, different in appearance. And yet there is a continuity between the seed and what grows out of it. One of the most dramatic contrasts between this universe and the next will, of course, be the absence of evil. Never again will there be a possibility of rebellion, not in my heart and not in the universe. As one commentator wrote, there will be a complete, deep, and final rest from evil. I want you to consider God's grace for a moment. God could have made a new heavens and a new earth without us. He could have rolled up this old cosmos, us included, burned it up, thrown it away. And he could have created a new heavens and a new earth with no possibility of corruption, with no relics, no ancients, nobody brought over from the old world, but he rescued us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, know that he has already rescued you to be with him in that new universe. We were born dead in Adam. We were made alive in Christ. We were pulled from this old world to be made citizens fit for the new. Do you think about heaven? Do you think about a new heavens and a new earth? Do you contemplate the eternal state every day? I suggest that you should. Maybe it's natural the older we get in Christ and the more we love Christ, I just want to be with him. I'm convinced this is the business of young men, young women, children, to think about the eternal state every day and let it absorb your thoughts and drive your life. In the coming weeks, we will spend a lot of time talking about the practical benefits of contemplating heaven more. We are pilgrims, aliens, and strangers here. I will just say, in an abbreviated way, if we don't think about heaven regularly, you will be absorbed in temporal things. You will make mountains out of earth's molehills. You will lose motivation to labor for the things that matter. You will miss significant fuel for your own sanctification. You will miss out on help in trials and comfort in suffering. We need to think about this regularly. Let's pray. Oh God, you have created and redeemed a people for your own possession, to inhabit a new creation. The work you have done in our hearts through the gospel to make us new creatures is a foretaste of the work you will do to create a universe completely and totally loyal to you. How we long for that day and how we long to be loyal now in our hearts and thoughts and motives and priorities and loves. You have said where our treasure is, there our hearts are. Oh Lord, let our treasure be in heaven. Let our hearts be in heaven. Would you allow a greater contemplation of the eternal state move us, motivate us, change us to make us effective ambassadors for you here and now, effective and eager evangelists for you here and now. May we be doxological, bringing you glory in all things, even as we close our time this morning in song.